Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Happy New Year to you. Merry New Year if you're in Australia. A very Merry New Year to all you Australians. It's first open forum of Catholic Answers Live. Tim, for this year, not forever, but for this year, our brand new year, brand new try at open forum. You get to call with any question you've got, 888-318-7884. And here to do both hours of open forum with us, our own Director of Apologetics and Evangelization, Tim Staples. Hi, Tim.
Hello, Cy Kellett. Happy New Year. Merry Christmas.
And Merry Christmas. And then is tomorrow the last? I never know when I'm supposed to stop saying it. Is it tomorrow for us Catholics?
Like Saturday? According to the new calendar.
Oh, okay.
Saturday at 4 o'clock ends the Christmas season.
All right. So at 3:59, I'll call
But if you're if you're hanging on to the old calendar, you can go to February
2nd. Oh, I
know. Candlemass. It just goes on
and
forever.
The old calendar, was there even ordinary time at all, or was it all feasts and seasons?
No, there was ordinary time.
Not a lot, though.
There was like 3 days.
Yeah, right in the middle of summer. 888-318-7884. You can call with any question having to do with the Catholic faith. You don't have to be Catholic to call. As a matter of fact, we strongly encourage those who are not Catholic to call. 888-318-7884. Maybe you want to know something about the Bible, something about the sacraments, something about the popes or the bishops or the saints or the mass or anything else having to do with Catholic. Maybe it's a moral question. You got a moral question? 888-318-7884. In the Staples household, you watch a lot of Christmas movies. Did you get to do it this year? A lot of Christmas?
We sure did. Well, we have our roughly 20 or 21 movies that we watch every year. And then we multiply them. So
you add, because you watch them multiple times.
We watch them, that's right.
Well, let me ask you about this one, because I thought I had seen it, and then my wife and I were doing Christmas movies at night, and I hadn't seen it. It's called The Bishop's Wife.
Oh!
Do you guys watch that one?
This year we only watched it about 5 times.
It's so good.
Yes. Cary Grant is
Cary Grant, David Niven. And,
David Niven.
It's the woman who carries the whole movie. I can't remember. I'm going to forget her name.
Loretta Young. Yes.
And she kills it. She's great.
Hits it out of the park.
Yeah.
And you know, as many of you know listening, she was a convert to the Catholic faith. Bishop Sheen brought her into the church.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, because she had a rough go of it. You know, she had a rough time, had an affair and got pregnant and all sorts of things. And
I remember this. She adopted her own baby because it was Hollywood in those days.
She had a rough go of it, and she became a totally committed Catholic thanks to Bishop Sheen. Had such influence in those days.
Don't you wish you just get a little bit of it? Come on, Bishop Sheen, give us a little bit
of
that.
But The Bishop's Wife is a beautiful movie. Yeah. You know, the whole, and I love the way they promoted it. You know, when they were promoting the movie, when it came out in 1947, they didn't tell anyone what Cary Grant, that he was playing an angel.
Oh,
if you ever saw the trailer for it.
Oh, that's kind of clever. So you think that it's a romantic comedy, like a romantic conflict.
That's right. But the trailer, the original trailer, you have David Niven and Loretta Young and Cary Grant. They had just finished the shoot, the final scene, and they're leaving the lot. And they say, wait a minute, we didn't do the trailer. And they run back over to the stage.
Of course you would know this.
They run back over the stage, and they're talking to the guard who won't let them in. They say, well, I'm Cary Grant, I'm David Niven, I'm Loretta Young, and we're supposed to do a trailer for the movie. And then they look at each other and go, wait a minute, maybe we shouldn't do a trailer. When they started to say what the parts they were playing, Cary started to say what he was going to play. And they go, wait a minute, no, let's...
Oh, that's
clever. It'll give it away. So let's not do a trailer this time.
Yeah. Very, very clever. Well, it was on the whatever channel we watched it on.
Yes.
They said that originally David Niven is supposed to play the angel and Cary Grant is supposed to play the bishop.
Oh, I did not know that.
And they switched, and my wife and I were like, that movie would not have worked the other way around. Cary Grant, they're all great actors, but
yes, they are. But
that's
what
how you
message.
Make a movie. Isn't that's it, how you make a movie.
That's how you make. And isn't it amazing whether it's A Wonderful Life or The Bishop's Wife? There's so many. Or look at George Minter's classic Christmas Carol. Phenomenal. The way they actually added to Dickens in bringing more of Christ out,
right?
Especially with the spirit of Christmas present. But that Hollywood was inundated with that ethos, you know, of you got to put Jesus in there. You got to put Christmas, the real thing, in there. It's like the opposite of today. You can't do that. You can't say Jesus, and you can't, you know, we take everything out. It's so sad, but what beauty.
Oh, really?
They presented back then.
Oh, if you haven't seen The Bishop's Wife, you should watch it.
Yes.
They remade it later as The Preacher's Wife. I've never seen that. It wasn't good.
I couldn't watch it.
Oh, I love Denzel Washington, too.
I do, too, but it's just, it was like Mr. Deeds.
Oh, you know? I mean, Adam Sandler remade that.
Yeah, now of course, I must say, The Preacher's Wife was not that bad. But it's, Adam Sandler's a good guy, but it was so bad because
there was some of it I thought was very funny. I'm sorry. Yeah, I have very low humor.
Yeah, so. And it is. It's very low humor. But for me, it's juxtaposing that with Gary Cooper and Mr. Deeds Goes to Town. Right. It's so beautiful. Now, there are earthy parts to that movie. I mean, but it's just so lofty with virtue and such. And then you see, oh, Lord help us.
888-318-7884 is the number. There you go. There's your holiday Christmas bulletin as we approach the end of the Christmas season. But don't miss The Bishop's Wife. Let's go to George in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where they are playing the Colts in the playoffs this weekend. I know that because I follow Philip Rivers. But Pittsburgh is not. No, it's Baltimore is playing. Pittsburgh's playing Cleveland. Sorry about that. Go ahead. Sorry, Pittsburgh. Go ahead, George.
Yeah. My question is voting pro-choice a sin or not? I just have been so upset about this since the election time. I can't believe it. Our priests and bishops didn't speak completely in the other direction about this whole thing. And if it is a sin, isn't it their job to, in fact, inform the people that they are sinning?
Yes, absolutely it is, George. And the fact is that the teaching of the church is very clear on this. If someone votes for a pro-choice candidate because of the fact that he is pro-choice, you commit sin. Pope Saint, now that's the, you know, the teaching of the church. For example, Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, back when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, wrote a document about that when he was prefect for the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith that said exactly that. It's called Principles of Worthy Reception of the Eucharist. It was written in 2004. Pope Saint John Paul the Great in Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life, takes it a step further. And he says, anyone who votes for or participates in a propaganda campaign in favor of laws that favor abortion. Now, he's specifically speaking there of politicians, right? That is grave matter, right? So absolutely, if you're, and of course, now some will argue, well, that's only for politicians. Well, no, we live in a representative system of government, right? We have a constitutional republic with democratic principles, meaning we vote for the candidates who vote for those laws. So we're not off the hook if we vote for the candidate for that purpose as well. It is a sin. Now, George, here's where it gets a little tricky, and that is when it comes to voting for a law if you're a candidate or voting for a candidate who supports these laws. There are times where you can do so, not ever voting for a law in favor of abortion for that reason, but there's what's called the incremental approach of Pope St. John Paul the Great, right? Where you can vote for a law that is in favor of abortion if, in fact, by doing so, you're not voting for abortion, but you're voting to mitigate the harm done by abortion. That's Pope St. John Paul's famous incremental approach. And you can also vote for a candidate who is in favor of abortion if there are other issues involved that are proportionate and therefore would justify you voting for that candidate. Now, George, what I just laid out to you means that we have to make prudential decisions form our consciences in accordance with the teachings of the church to make those decisions to vote properly because of the fact. Now, George, I argue that there simply is no proportionate reason. Now, follow me on this, George. This is the most important point. Cy, help me. Kick me under the table if I mess this one up, because this is so important. Okay,
oh,
George?
You mess it up.
That's right. He wants to kick me. If, in fact, you were to have a candidate, I like to use the example of Osama bin Laden, right, to make the point really clear. You had an Osama bin Laden-like character who's running for office, and he is pro-life, right? Yep, don't kill the babies. But he just happens to at the same time be pro-genocide, the killing of all Jews and all Christians, right? Well, there you would have proportionate reason to vote for somebody running against him who was pro-abortion but was against genocide and against killing all Christians and all Jews. That's proportionate reason. But George, here is the kicker. I find no situation today where you truly have a case where you have a pro-life candidate who is, you know, 100% pro-life and is running, and then you have a pro-abortion candidate where there is proportionate reason to vote for the pro-death candidate, because there is simply no moral issue in our day today that is comparable. But George, the church does not micromanage this for us. The church does not say that there are no proportionate reasons to vote for the pro-death candidate in that the church doesn't micromanage that way. She never has. She lays out the principles for us, and you and I have to make the decisions, and we have to inform others. Now, I agree with you, George. This is the role of bishops and priests, as well as all of us, to share with one another, bishops and priests, to teach us of the gravity of the situation when it comes to abortion. Because as I said, now George, there are folks who I know and respect who will argue that climate change is a proportionate reason to vote for a pro-death candidate over a pro-life candidate. And they will argue, and I've even heard of a couple of bishops, or at least one bishop, I think two, and a number of priests who will argue this. And I think they are as wrong can be. They're arguing, well, see, if you're not 100% on board with climate change, you know, global warming or whatever, you're talking about the possible destruction of the planet. So that's proportionate reason. But George, practically speaking, number one, that's a matter of science. There are scientists who even disagree about whether human involvement even has a significant impact, if an impact at all, on temperature change. But to, you know, beyond that, how much it impacts the earth and everything. I mean, my goodness, George, how does that practically play out in my life? Are you telling me if I throw a piece of paper on the ground, right, I'm messing up the earth here, that's the same as an abortion? Come on, of course not.
Right.
I mean, but I just toss that out there, George, because there are people who make these arguments. Catholics make these arguments. And so you and I have to make these arguments to help people to see, no, abortion is the greatest moral issue of our time. Now, what the church teaches, of course, is that the life issues are the most important matters of our time. The American bishops put out a document that said as much. Pope St. John Paul the Great says as much in Christa Fidelis Laici, paragraph 38, for example, and elsewhere. The Gospel of Life, he says it as well. But he doesn't narrow it to abortion. He includes euthanasia, for example, in Evangelium Vitae. You know, and there are other life issues. And so others will toss in climate change as, well, that's a life issue. Of course, the church never does that, but there are Catholics who do. And so the bottom line is this. George, you and I need to help folks to understand and to see these matters with clarity. And I will tell you this, there are plenty of bishops out there who do just that. For example, the great Archbishop Chaput of the Archdiocese of Philadelphia has been a stalwart in presenting the truth of the gravity of this matter. We have a little battle going on right now between him and Wilton Gregory, the Archbishop of Washington, D.C., over giving communion to, what do we call him now? He's not, I'll just call him Joe Biden, okay? Over whether he's going to receive communion or not. I mean,
well, you call him former vice president.
Yes, I will do that, but don't force me to go beyond that. But anyway, so George, the bottom line is, you know, the need of the hour is evangelism. Let's make this year, this new year, a time for all of us to evangelize. We need to bring people to Jesus in the church. We need to help folks to be transformed in the pews in Catholic churches, or if they can get to the pews, in Catholic churches all around this country, to become fired up Catholics in full communion with the church, because ultimately that's the answer, isn't it?
Amen, it is. George, I'm going to have to say thanks because we got to take a break. You know what? This is a perfect time to tell George and anybody else who's listening, just remind you that January is Pro-Life Month. And if you're maybe interested in developing your skills as a pro-life warrior, we've got some stuff for you. As a matter of fact, probably the best deal you're going to get this month, they've taken $70 off our Catholic moral teaching, Evidence for Catholic Moral Teaching, What the Church Teaches on Right and Wrong course over at the School of Apologetics. So that's like about 60% off the course. And you get 60 essays to watch, video segments, downloadable study guides. It's a great, great price, and you should get it now at schoolofapologetics.com. Just visit schoolofapologetics.com. 70% off our moral apologetics course right now.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for January is A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing 2, The Gender Agenda.
For two centuries, the ideologues of socialism or communism have used deceptive word jugglery to rebrand themselves as liberals or progressives.
Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy New Year. Merry Christmas. We get to say all of it right now because it's still the Christmas season and it is the new year, and hope all is going well with you. Wherever you are, Tim Staples is our guest. He's the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, and here to take any question you've got on the Catholic Church, Catholic people, Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. Maybe you're not a Catholic, and you're like, why do you Catholics do or think this? Well, you're welcome to call, 888-318-7884. Up next, let's go to Elena in Toronto, Canada. Glad to have your call, Elena. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Oh, hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
Yes.
I just had a question regarding the development of the celibate priesthood and when that happened and the reasons for that.
Yes, great question. And it really starts with the apostles. There's a great book, by the way, I recommend to folks by a Jesuit priest by the name of Father Cochini. It's published by Ignatius Press. It's called The Apostolic Origins of Priestly Celibacy. It is fantastic. I think it's the best. It's the best I've read. And basically, he shows how celibacy began with the apostles themselves. As Origen in the third century said, Peter alone do we find married among the apostles, and he through the mention of his mother-in-law. However, it appears that Peter's wife had died, and that seems to be indicated in Matthew 8:14 through 17 when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Remember, he goes to Peter's house and Peter's wife's not there. His mother-in-law is deathly ill. Jesus heals him and she waits on them when they are there, which seems to indicate Peter's wife was no longer living. And you never hear a word about her anywhere in the Gospels or in history. And you never hear anything of any of the other apostles, quote unquote, wives either. Hence, Origen says, Peter alone do we find married. But even he did not remarry, and there were no wives with them when they were in the ministry. And so right from the apostles, and of course, we have Jesus himself who was celibate. I know some people try to argue against that, but that's ridiculous. Jesus was celibate. You have St. Paul was celibate. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 7. And it's interesting, too. In 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul teaches on celibacy, he says not only is he celibate, but he also talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, 34 and 35 of how celibacy is particularly important for those who work for the Lord, who are, you know, because he says that the married person is divided. He has to provide for his family as well as work for the Lord, whereas the celibate is single-hearted and single-minded toward the Lord. And so from that sort of platform, he leaps off into verse 38, where he says, you know, in point-blank terms, he says, the one who marries does well, but the one who remains celibate does better. And that's the foundation, of course, for the teaching of the church. We see in, for example, Familiaris Consortio, paragraph 16 of Pope St. John Paul the Great, that the celibate state is a more holy state than marriage. And why? Exactly what St. Paul says here, because of the goodness of marriage, says John Paul. Is that, you know, putting down marriage, marriage is less? No, it's not. It's only because of the goodness and holiness of marriage that it's, you know, sort of offering that up, sacrificing that great good launches you to a higher state, objectively speaking, in celibacy. And so from day one, you had celibate priests and celibacy all around the Christian world. Now, there was celibacy in the Old Testament. And by the way, in my book, Behold Your Mother, I have a section in my section on the Perpetual Virginity of Mary where I go through some of that history of groups like the Therapeutae and others. You also have prophets like Jeremiah, even Moses, who, though he was married, after his encounter with the Lord, he became, as it were, celibate, and you have lots of examples like that, but they were certainly in the minority. The new covenant, though, we have a new revelation with our founder, Jesus Christ, of course, being celibate. Hence, we have the explosion. We have the 144,000 virgins, right, in Revelation 7, Revelation 14. But now what's interesting is that what you have is, you know, as early as 300 AD, you have at the Council of Elvira, for example, in Spain, a synod held where the decree was issued that if any bishop was to, you know, his wife was to conceive, he is to be thrown out of the priesthood, which is kind of interesting that the allowance was made for married clergy in the early church and in the early centuries, but they could not have conjugal relations with their wives. And that became a problem because it was just too much to ask married people. Yeah. You know, the wives had to come on board and say, you know, we'll live together as brother and sister for the kingdom, and hence the move toward the law of celibacy, you know, because it was just too much. But now the East went a different direction on that. As Cochini argues, it's not that the Latin church brought in something novel, which is popularly, you know, said today, Elena, in popular culture, that it was the Latin church that left the original plan and the East maintained it. No, actually, celibacy, and here's one of the evidences for it. Even in the Eastern Church, Si, to this day, bishops cannot be married. In Eastern Catholic churches, they've never, East and West, bishops have never been able to be married. Hence, I mean, at least they haven't been able to consummate their union or renew the covenant, as we say, in marriage. And of course, the bishops in East and West are not permitted to be married at all. In the Eastern Church, priests are permitted to be married. And now in the West, permissions are being granted. But the bottom line is, this is not a dogma. It is a discipline of the church. But it's an important discipline. It's rooted in apostolic origin as well as history. So a lot to be said there. Remember Cochini's book.
More Open Forum, Tim Staples, right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Why does everyone need to be saved? Does the Bible say we're saved by faith alone and not by works? What does the Catholic Church teach about heaven, hell, and purgatory? In 20 Answers Salvation, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, laying out the beautiful story of how God calls us out of sin, justifies us, makes us holy, and leads us to everlasting life with Him. 20 Answers Salvation is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Enjoying the new year, enjoying being back with everybody, enjoying having Nick back from his appendicitis. A little foggy still, Nick. You seem a little foggy still. Is it coming back to you slowly? Do you remember all where all the buttons are? Nope, he doesn't. All right, well, we're happy. Did you know he got appendicitis at his appendix out like a couple days before, or maybe a week before Christmas?
I did not know. Yeah. He is a secretive young lad, isn't he?
Yeah, he is. And well, and we had like a million, you know how we have to do a million things before Christmas?
Yes.
And we had all, Nick is the only guy that knows how to do 90% of this stuff.
Right.
So we improvised and we figured it out bit by bit. But it's good to have you back, Nick. Where am I going? Let's see. I think I'm going to Austin in New York, watching on YouTube Live. Austin, thank you so much for your call. Your question for Tim Staples.
Hi, my question is, what are your thoughts on shuckling and how does that connect to divine energy, if that's a thing?
Right. Well, it's not so much divine energy, although I guess that would kind of interplay here. For those who don't know, shuckling is, you find among some Jews, it's rooted in, you know, say Psalm 35:10 and more, you know, I worship God with all of my body, all my limbs. And Proverbs 20:27 that says the soul of man is a candle of Yahweh, right? Is a candle of the Lord. So the idea is when we pray, you'll see Jewish people at the Wailing Wall, for example. This is especially true with the, you know, the Hasids, the Hasidic Jews, and the, you know, the real Orthodox Jews. They go back and forth, right? Now, our radio people can't see me going back and forth right now, but trust me, I am. They kind of go back. It's not, you know, like the shaking of the Pentecostals and, you know, as we used to say, running the church. And that, so I was running the church, brother. No, this is a more staid sort of, you know, but the idea is you worship God with everything you have. And so your body should move. So this is something, it's not something that's spontaneous. It's something that they think about. I'm praying, and so I'm putting my whole body into it, all of my limbs, as I said in Psalm 35:10 or Proverbs 20:27 says, "Are the soul of man is a candle, and so there should be, you know, like when a candle, a flame is burning, it moves." So that's kind of the theory behind it. It's more of putting everything we are into our prayers so that results in that movement while we pray. Again, that Jewish concept of shuckling. And among Pentecostals, you know, I'm a former Pentecostal myself. There's a similar sense, but I think with the Pentecostals, it's more of, you know, it's more spontaneous. We'd say the Holy Spirit moves me on an individual basis. It's not an intellectual thing to where, you know, I should move like this because I want to get my whole body into this prayer, but it's more spontaneous with the Pentecostals. But I think it's a similar principle, right? When you worship God with everything you have, it's going to be seen in your body, and it should be seen in your body. Does that make sense?
Are you gonna like answer the next part?
What was with the divine energy?
Yeah.
I don't think that we could say they're not related, because I'm sure the Jewish person would say that the divine energy is involved here, in as much as, you know, the Spirit moves us. And by the way, the later Jewish writings, even before the time of Christ, talk about the Holy Spirit being active in prayer and such as well. And so, you know, it's not divine energy as, say, an Orthodox person would understand the divine energies, but certainly there's a divine impulse going on here, to be sure.
Austin, thanks very much. We're going now to Tucson, Arizona. Carlos, watching on YouTube Live. Glad to have you, Carlos. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is, when defending the proto-evangelium of James, how can I argue for it or defend it in comparison to other non-canon scripture that doesn't hold as much weight?
Right. Well, there's a couple of things. Number one, when you look at the antiquity of the proto-evangelium, and there is a special place, we have a category, and not just among Catholics, but among Anglicans and Lutherans, we acknowledge a special place for what's called the Apostolic Fathers, right? Now, the proto-evangelium of James is not an apostolic work, but we have a special place for the Apostolic Fathers. In fact, G.F. Lightfoot, an Anglican, one of the first books I read, in fact, when I began to study Catholicism, was his book called The Apostolic Fathers. And those are fathers that had contact with an apostle, Clement, for example, who wrote in roughly 90 A.D., St. Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote roughly in 107 A.D., Polycarp. These were fathers, the Didache as well. Even though we don't know who wrote it, it is believed to be written roughly 75 A.D. So these writers had contact with the apostles, which give them a certain credulity because of their contact with the apostles and antiquity. Now, the proto-evangelium is just outside of that apostolic father range because it's written roughly 120 to 140 AD. So because of its antiquity, it's always been given a special place. And so that's one argument to be made. I mean, we get the names St. Anne and St. Joachim from the proto-evangelium of James. And those are, of course, the parents of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But you also have some incredible, from an historical perspective, for example, you have some graphic terms used. I want to keep this G-rated, but when you have the story in the Proto-Evangelium about the midwife who comes to the aid of the Blessed Virgin Mary and discovers that she's already given birth, and she does so miraculously, it is really an astonishing presentation because it is very graphic. So it lends itself to believability because of the, and I don't want to go any deeper than that to get too graphic, but the fact that it's as graphic as it is concerning the Blessed Virgin Mary and such lends itself. It's kind of like when the apostles, you know, in the Gospels, they present the apostles in embarrassing situations of, you know, lies and denying the Lord three times, for example, our first pope. You know, that lends itself to credit, to being credible, because, man, I mean, they're really being honest about their own faux pas, or more than faux pas. They're even rejecting Jesus Christ and such. So similarly, you have some incredible, you know, presentations in the Proto-Evangelium. And also, if you add to the fact that I'll give you an example that I use in my book. When you see that the Proto-Evangelium presents a really stark sort of picture of the Blessed Virgin Mary having given birth miraculously, that she was free from the pains of labor. You know, that is something that Gnostics, for example, would agree with in the second century. And Gnostics actually wrote more stuff than Christians did in the second century, third century, fourth centuries. But when you see that presented, but yet the document itself is very much anti-Gnostic. Are you following me?
Yeah, yeah.
This gives really powerful sort of evidence for the historicity of the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Well, because you have this incredibly historical document, it's presenting things in ways that are very, very graphic and that lend themselves to credulity there. But then when you also consider they're writing against the Gnostics, and yet they acknowledge this certain teaching of the miraculous birth of Jesus that both sides agree on. That's another example of this being something that really is a strong advocate for the miraculous birth of Jesus. So it's those sorts of things. When you look at the antiquity of the document, and then you look at the nature of the document itself, it is a very strong document. Now, we don't, that doesn't mean it's infallible, it's inspired, it's equal to Scripture. It is not any of those things. There are things in it that are not believable. But, you know, it's a very important document of history that lends itself to believability.
Carlos, thanks. Got to take a break, so we'll have to leave it there. Coming right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples, our guest today. We've got a free ebook for you, and it's probably the best free ebook we've ever given away. I don't know, but it sold 200,000 copies in its print form and the various other forms, and now we're giving it away electronically for free. And here's why we're doing it. Because we know a lot of people are struggling with their faith right now. I mean, many people haven't been able to go to Mass or the sacraments, and some people have developed a habit of not going, and then, you know, that becomes a thing, and you're just struggling with your faith. I know a lot of people are. Many people have lost somebody or are suffering terrible anxiety or illness themselves. So the book that Trent wrote, Why We're Catholic, as I said, sold more than 200,000 copies. It's a free ebook now at shop.catholic.com. Just go over to shop.catholic.com and get your free ebook copy of Why We're Catholic, and get a little jump on renewing your faith.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I just wanted to thank the station for being there on the radio for all of us Catholics. We're all trying to learn something new every day about ourselves and about the world we live in and the people that we interact with. Thank you for taking my question. I appreciate your willingness to be on the radio these days.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Tim Staples, our guest, live. Like, you could pick up the phone right now and call. That's how live Catholic Answers Live is right now. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Let's go to, why are you telling me? No? Oh, there's two lines open. I thought you were telling me to look at line two, and there's nobody on line two. You're freaking me out, man. Two lines open, 888-318-7884. Jackie in Texas, watching on YouTube Live. You are on with Tim Staples. Go ahead, Jackie. No?
Wait. Do we have Jackie?
Hang on, Jackie. It was, hang on. I'm going to check now if I pushed the wrong button. Oh, no, I didn't push the wrong button. Jackie dropped. I'm sorry, Jackie. Come back, Jackie. Let's go to Al in Clifton Park, New York, watching on YouTube Live as well. Al, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Speaking of faux pas, so my question is with regards to Paul's rebuke of Peter Galatians 2.
Yes.
Wait a second. Hang on. I'm confused. So you started by saying, speaking of faux pas. Okay. Were we talking about faux pas? Like, where did that come from?
Well, Tim mentioned it when he was speaking with regards to...
okay.
I was totally...
I was so confused. I got you. Okay.
I mentioned faux pas and more than a faux pas. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
I got you. I just felt like I came in the middle of the conversation there. I just woke up.
Hey, it's good to know listeners are listening to me better than our host.
Speaking of faux pas, Al, go ahead.
Yeah. So there's a rebuke in Galatians 2. So basically, Paul rebukes Peter because, you know, he's initially east with the Gentiles, but then when the Judaizers come, he kind of backs up away from there. But then also, then in Acts 16, it seems like Paul circumcises Timothy for kind of a similar reason. So my question is, I mean, is it that Paul's kind of being hypocritical here? Is there something different?
You know what?
There
will be disagreements, of course, among folks, but I think absolutely. This is one of those many examples of why the apostles were not sinless. You know, they were real men. They had to go to confession just like we do, right? And St. Paul, the great man that he was, yes, I would argue that here. And here's the sort of the irony. Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles. Now, of course, Paul rebuked him because, of course, Peter's the first pope. So for him to do that, he is the most powerful man in the church. He has the keys of the kingdom. So for him to refuse to eat with the Gentiles sets a terrible precedent, and Paul needed to rebuke him, and rightfully so, because it's so important. I mean, Peter is the one who God chose to lead the Gentiles into the church in Acts chapter 10. Peter is the one who declared the truth of the matter infallibly at the First Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, 7 through 11, we see, 7 through 12. So you can see why Paul would rebuke him, and rightfully so. However, if you look at what it was that Peter did, now, if he wasn't Pope, right, it's not as grave a matter as what Paul did. Because Paul, you're talking about Timothy, whose father was a Greek, right? His mother was a Jew. And so he was raised as a Greek, and he did not get circumcised. and the Jewish faction somehow, as Scripture says, they spied out his they spied out his liberty. Maybe in the bathhouse or something, I don't know. But they understood that he was not circumcised. And so they begin making demands, and there's no doubt, you can't deny it, St. Paul compromises here, and Timothy pays the price for it. I mean, at least with Peter, you know, what Peter did was wrong, and he needed to be rebuked. But Paul, he's like, you know what, we got to give in on this, and guess what, Timothy? You're going to have to get circumcised. I mean, poor Timothy really took the brunt of the matter there. Being circumcised as an adult is a very, very painful experience, I would imagine. So, yeah, there is a certain hypocrisy here. Now, of course, when Paul in Galatians chapter 5 says, any man circumcising himself forfeits Christ, right? In Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 there, that's not what he's doing. He's not having Timothy circumcised for his salvation. And that's really what Paul condemns in Galatians 5. He's condemning circumcising for salvation. And that's not what he's doing here. However, the optics are horrible. And one could probably say the same of St. Peter when he refuses to eat with the Gentiles. He's placating the Jewish factions the same way Paul is. He's placating them, even though Peter knew in his heart of hearts he shouldn't be doing this. There's tension between Jew and Gentile camps. The Jewish Christians still had a whole lot of Old Testament in them, and they're thinking court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles aren't supposed to be with us, you know, in the inner sanctum, and all of that comes into play. Well, the same thing is going on here. There's still the tension between Jew and Greek, and Paul compromises, to be sure. And no doubt, this would have looked bad for those on the outside looking in, similar to how it would have looked bad, in my opinion, as it would have looked bad from the outside looking in, seeing Peter move away from the Gentiles. I would argue both are wrong. And I think if Timothy were here today, he would say, yes, that was wrong, man. I shouldn't have had to have done that.
He probably wanted to say it at the time.
That's right.
All right. We got, is that okay, Al? Does that all make sense?
Yeah, perfectly. Just one other thing with regards to Timothy's father. So his understanding, he was a monotheist, but he just, sort of like the centurion in the
Most likely a God-fearer, yes.
All right, Al, thanks. I'm going to try to get somebody else in here, but at least one before we have to go. Let's go to Austin in Okinawa, Japan, watching on YouTube Live. Hang on, Austin. I don't want to mess up when you're calling from all that far away. Austin, are you there with us?
I'm here.
Well, thank you. Are you serving in the military? Is that why you're over in Okinawa?
That is correct.
Well, thank you very much for your service. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Semper Fi himself, Tim
Staples.
Thanks
for your support.
All right. What's on your mind, brother?
Yeah, I just had a quick question.
Yes.
Semper Fi. I just had a quick question about Sam. I was watching one of Sam Harris's videos this morning.
Yes.
And he basically tried to use Deuteronomy 22, verse 21, as a way to disavow Scripture and you know, God in general. And I just want I'm looking for a practical way to talk about this verse with, you know, the average atheist and try to evangelize.
Yes, yes. And for those who don't know, Deuteronomy 22, if you want to back up to verse 20 to get a context, but if the thing is true that the tokens of virginity were not found in the young woman, right? This is talking about a newly married couple where it is discovered that she had cheated on him, right? Had been with a man. Then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones because she has wrought folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from the midst of you, right? So we say, oh my goodness, that's evil. I can't believe they would stone people basically for adultery. There's another place, in fact, in the Deuteronomy 21, 22 that talk about a person that is espoused. If they have conjugal relations with another, they've committed adultery. Because remember, the espousal was just like marriage in the Old Testament. It's akin to a ratified union today. Like when I married my wife, August 26th of 2000, we would have been espoused on that day. We call it marriage. The ancient Jews called it espousal. If I would have gone with someone else, she would have gone with someone else. Even though we hadn't consummated our union, that would have been adultery, right? So bottom line, we're looking at, and brother, here's, I think, the way you can help your friends or those who are reading Sam Harris to be able to understand. The Old Covenant, the law, the Torah, is set in the context of an ancient people, a tribal people, and this is set in the context of the fall of Adam and Eve. You know, we don't know how many thousands of years before, right? Where God creates Adam and Eve in perfect harmony in the Garden of Eden. Everything they need is provided for them. They choose to reject God's covenant and sin. That was not God's will. That was the will of Adam that brought sin and death into the world. And when man chose to sin, and hear me, brother, this is so important. What is revealed here is that God, in a sense, is a gentleman, right? Now, he's God, but he's a gentleman in the sense he created us with freedom and he respects our freedom. And if we want to walk away from God, God will allow us to do so. You've heard me say this before, Cy, but if you want to go to hell, God will let you, right? Because you have freedom. Now, he'll give you grace. He'll make you miserable even. And if you've got a praying mama, you're in big trouble. But ultimately, God doesn't coerce. And so when we choose to sin, and this is the story of the Old Testament after the fall, the proliferation of sin and the devastating consequences. What's sad to me, brother, is that people read the Old Testament and they look at examples like these and say, oh, how can God, you know, this is not God, this is barbarism. No, that's not God. This law here that we're talking about is the result of centuries, and I would argue thousands of years, depending upon your view of the chronology in the Old Testament, of man walking away from God and God wooing him back. That's the story of the seven covenants, right, leading up to the new covenant, where God has a covenant with Adam and with Noah and with, and down the list we could go. It's man rejecting God and then God introducing a covenant to bring him back. But God doesn't do it all at once. He doesn't bring the Sermon on the Mount in the day of Noah. Why? Because man had sinned and gone so far away from God, God begins to bring them back as Hebrews chapter 1. You might want to read this beautiful, the first two verses of Hebrews, it says, God, who in various and partial ways spoke through the prophets, now in these last days has spoken by a son. That text right there in Hebrews 1:1-2 speaks volumes. He in various and partial ways begins to bring them back. And so when he gives them the law, God doesn't give them the Sermon on the Mount. He gives a law that has within it laws common to the culture of the day, where, you know, there are severe penalties to things that we don't have in the New Testament, but these were common back in the day. And what he does is he introduces over time more and more love and grace until the incarnation.
Austin, thanks so much. You can hear the music, I'm sure, all the way over there in Japan. And that means we got to go to a break, but we're going to continue with Open Forum with Tim Staples. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. And if you haven't called yet, we'd love to take your call, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884.